So we want to go to the book of Esther, and we're going to go through chapter 3 this morning of the book of Esther. Chapter 3, and give you a little review, chapters 1 and 2, and then look at chapter 3, the 15 verses of chapter 3 today. Now, if you recall, Esther means star, and truly Esther was and is a star in the heroine of God. She was something, as the Lord blessed her and filled her to go ahead and save the nation of Israel. You know, you ever go to those different films that where the hero saves the world, you know, at the end of the movie? And, you know, actually Esther's not far from that, because in saving the Jewish race, God used her to save the Jewish race. He also used her to bring the Savior. Because if the Jewish race was gone, God's promise of the Savior coming through the seed of Abraham couldn't be fulfilled. And so this can all almost be made as a movie of the girl that saved the world, you know, kind of thing, you know. And of course, under the inspiration, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, for it's really God that saves the world through Jesus. But how neat that he used little Esther as a instrument in doing this. Now, in chapter 1 of Esther, as we studied last week, Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire, was very wicked to his wife Vashti. Just totally wicked. And divorced her. Put her away. And, you know, the Lord really began a humiliation program. Humiliation program with Ahasuerus after he did that. He needed to repent. And he needed to feel sorry for what he did. And in chapter 2, verse 1, that's exactly what we see. He had made some hasty decisions. He had gone ahead and put his ring, his signet ring, on a decree that was really a forever restraining order, that Vashti would be put away from him forever. She would never be allowed to come into him again. What a hasty decision after receiving counsel from his friends who had been drinking for 7 days. He went ahead and made that law, and that law's irreversible in the law of the Medes and the Persians. So he wakes up to this, and we read chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, his wife, and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. So here we see a verse of huge regret. And it is hard when we have to regret things, isn't it? When we do make hasty decisions in the moment of rage, we make a decision that hurts somebody. And the regret is big. In fact, I like to read what the Bible commentators write about this regret. It really ministered to me. The king was pierced with poignant regret for the unmerited treatment he had given to his beautiful and dignified queen. Yes, he was cut to the heart. And this seems to be just overwhelming, doesn't it? But there is some good there, because godly sorrow works in the heart repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. We get that in the scriptures from 2 Corinthians. And it is something good that came from this, is that God begins a humbling process with King Ahasuerus that is very valuable to his life. And when God humbles you, when God humbles me, it's valuable, it's good. As Lynn sang so beautifully to us, we should thank him for the trials, thank him for the rebukes, thank him for discipline, for the Lord is moving towards a humiliation process with the king here. After he remembers Vashti, he has this remorse and regret. He then goes to war. He goes to war with Greece. He divorced Vashti in 482 BC, and then 2 years later, 480 BC, he goes to war. And it was a totally unsuccessful campaign. Both battles he lost. He came home humiliated. As he humiliated his wife, Vashti, he was humiliated in the battles in Greece. So he came home as not a conquering king, but a king that had an unsuccessful campaign. Then God, in his grace, and his mercy blesses this man 4 years after the divorce in 478 BC with Esther to be his wife. And Esther was a gem. As I mentioned before, she was a star. She was not only beautiful outwardly, but inwardly, and that's way more important, that inward beauty. She had that inward beauty, and God, by his grace, blesses this man with such a wife, even after the things that he had done. The humiliation process must have been complete to actually bring the blessing of Esther into his life. And as we go through the book, we see a softening in this man. We see a transformation in him towards the end of the book, where he's able to do what's right and not do what's wrong. In fact, he did issue a new decree later at the end of the book that would save the Jewish people, and of course instigated by his wife Esther. And so what a blessing that comes. God is never through with us. He's always working with us, and humiliation can be a good thing and a great thing to help us grow more. Well, after then, this humiliation of Greece and remembering Vashti and recognizing the regrets there, it says in verse 2, "Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king." This is where he's introduced to Esther. As they went through the whole land to find young virgins that would be presented to the king, and he would decide on a new queen from them. In verse 16 of chapter 2, it reads, "So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Now, you might picture in your minds the royal crown like the crown jewels of England or something, but actually in the Persian Empire, the crown was just a purple ribbon streaked with white. So it wasn't very impressive, a purple ribbon tied around the head that was streaked with white, and that was to say that Esther's the queen. But Esther had her beauty, outward and inward, and she was blessed of the Lord, and that's all the beauty a woman needs. Amen? Glory to God, that beautiful blessing of God. Now, in chapter 3 then, that we want to go through verse by verse this morning, it says, "After these things, after Esther and King Ahasuerus were married, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai," and I'm going to try to say this like a Hebrew because I got a little instruction from a Hebrew man. It's Mordecai. Mordecai. It's not Mordecai, it's Mordecai. And I can't do the, you know, the Hebrew thing, but I tried. "Bowed not, nor did him reverence." Now, let's look at these verses here. Haman, the Agagite, was promoted by King Ahasuerus to second in command in the kingdom. This was a huge promotion, huge, that he would be second in command for all the power that King Ahasuerus had from India all the way down to North Africa. It says in the King James, Ethiopia, which was above the Nile River, down near the Nile River, North Africa. So all these 127 countries, 127 provinces that were ruled by different city kings and state kings were under Ahasuerus and now under Haman, second in command. Haman was a very proud man, very prideful. And so he insisted that the people would actually lay on the floor. Now it says here to bow down to him, it's not this. It's lay on the floor with your face to the ground as Haman would walk by, you know. Here I am, Mr. Haman. And everybody would do this in the king's gate. Now the king's gate is not a gate like you would picture in your mind of Iron Gate. It's a big room with high ceilings and marble pillars. And in the king's gate, before you go into the palace, all the nobles of the king, the officials of the kingdom, would sit and talk and argue and do their business. Haman is now appointed over them in the king's gate. And so all this bowing and scraping was going on in the gate. Now Mordecai, you know, I could just say the Hebrew once, but we'll just use Mordecai, the English. Mordecai was, he was one of the officials to the king. He was Jewish. King didn't really know about the Jewishness of Mordecai. And Mordecai had told Esther, who he raised as his own daughter, even though she was his cousin, because her parents had died. And so Mordecai raised Esther, and she was then taken from him to become the queen. But nobody knew she was Jewish because of the anti-Semitic feelings around. And we're going to see some major ones in a minute. So there he was. And this is the reason that Mordecai did not bow to Haman. It wasn't an ego thing. It wasn't a thing like, this guy got promoted and I didn't get promoted and there's no way I'm going to bow to him. But it was because he was Jewish. And the Jewish people would bow to no one except the Lord. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got in major trouble for that when they were cast into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow and scrape before Nebuchadnezzar and the golden idol he built. But we know that they were spared by the Lord. And we're going to see that Mordecai also is spared by the Lord, but he refused to bow to Haman for that good reason, for his respect for the Lord. Now, in verse 3 then it says, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily to him, they came to him, Mordecai, you better get smart on this, because you're going to get in a major problems, because Haman is ordained by the king, and the king is given the command that if he wants you to scrape and bow, you got to scrape and bow. And so they came to him daily, but he listened not to them, Mordecai didn't. He was stubborn for the Lord. That they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had then finally told him he was a Jew. I am a Jew. I cannot bow before anyone. I just bow before the Lord. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Oh, that made him mad. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. They said he's Jewish. That's why he can't do it. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, not just the Jews in the palace, or not just the Jews in the city of Susa, but the Jews all the way from India down to North Africa. In fact, let's wipe them all out and do the race in completely. And of course, we know who's behind this, don't we? Satan himself, trying to extinguish that light. For the Christ, the Son of the living God, was promised to come through the seed of Abraham. And in order for that to happen, the Jewish race would have to exist and go on. And so if Satan is able to do this through Haman, he can wipe out God's whole plan of redemption for you and I all these years later. For the Christ would not come because the seed of Abraham would be dead. No wonder Hitler had the same idea, same spirit, the demonic spirit, an antichrist that comes at the end times will have the same idea to just wipe out the Jewish race. And of course, we see the spirit of antichrist today with certain countries like Omar Gaddafi and others and the head of Iran saying that they just want to see the Jews annihilated. It's nothing new, nothing new. And so we see Haman with this idea in his mind. Now, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, the reason for casting pur, which we're just going to say dice, and dice is a good word, because actually in the excavation of the palace at Shushan, the man that did that, Loftus, beginning in 1882 and going on after that, actually found, along with the courtyard where the princes met, he found dice. He actually found dice in his excavation. That was an exciting find, because that's what pur is. The astrologers and the soothsayers would be called in, and they relied on magical deals and like card reading stuff, and they would roll the dice. And the reason they were rolling the dice day by day is to see which day would be the lucky day for Haman to unfold his diabolical plan to the king, that all the Jews should be killed. And so they rolled the dice day by day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar, is when the dice showed that it looked like a favorable day in the eyes of Satan and through the dice to go in and share his plan with the king. So we go on. Verse 8, and Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Now that's the catchphrase. King, we got a race of people in your kingdom that aren't keeping your laws. Well, that's fighting words. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they might be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, this is a huge offer. Actually, I'm told in my commentator says that the Babylonish talent would make this $10 million. And the Jewish talent would make it $15 million. So Haman was not poor. And also in his plan, as Hitler's plan was, he planned to take the Jewish lands when they were killed and take all the Jewish possessions. And that would be a lot of money. And so he's making this offer of $10 million or $15 million to be brought into the king's treasuries through this plan. Of course, we know Hitler did the same thing, didn't he? He seized the land of the Jews. He even took the gold out of their teeth and their golden watches and took all their possessions. And it's such a horrible thing to think about that some people even today deny it happened. But it did happen. The Holocaust did happen. And we see this spirit of Antichrist. There is evil in this world. And when President Bush calls certain countries the evil empire, he's got it right. He really does. As we know, the head of Iran has said same kind of things that Haman was about. It's just exterminate the Jews. And so we see this plan going forward. Now in verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand. Now, the ring of the king had a seal in it, and the official documents that the king wanted to get processed, he would seal that document. He hands this ring to Haman. So Haman now has authority from the king to actually pass legislation down, which isn't legislated because there was no legislature. It was just the king. And so he's got the ring in his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hamatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were in every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post, like Pony Express guys, into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, to in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. They're confused about this whole thing. What's the king doing? He's actually going to wipe out a whole people from his kingdom? There was confusion, perplexion on the side, with the people. But Haman and the king were sitting down to just drink and numb their senses and forget it. It's okay, we're going to do this thing. And he was completely taken in by Haman. Now, praise the Lord, the king gets better as he, you know, has been going through this system of humiliation. At the end, it turns out good, so we can know that's coming. But here we have this Haman. Now, he had a deep hatred here for the Jews and his pride foremost. And that's really what got the devil kicked out of heaven, that he lifted himself up to be like the Most High. And that's why he fell from heaven to earth. And so here we have the same spirit in Haman. Now, who is this Haman? He is an Agagite. And that's really important in the Bible, because we have some history here that's very telling. History that will help you and I with our everyday living in Jesus Christ, to sober us and sharpen us away from being disobedient to God. Let's go on in this history back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 15, 9. Now there was a people called the Amalekites. It was a very large, prosperous, successful tribe that actually was very mean to the Israelites when they were coming up out of Egypt towards the promised land. The Amalekites would sneak around on the edges of the migrating Israelites. And the older folks couldn't walk as fast as the younger folks, and the real little children couldn't walk as fast either. And so the Amalekites would sneak in on the corners of the camp and kill children and kill those that couldn't walk as fast, the old. And it finally ended up in a big old fight, which we're going to look at in Exodus later on. King Agag was the king of the Amalekites later on. Now the Lord spoke through the prophet Samuel to the first king of Israel, King Saul, that he needed to execute King Agag. Need to execute that man. They were sacrificing their babies to idols and demons, burning their children in fire. And it was time for judgment to be upon that nation, and God was going to use Israel. Well, King Saul, he began to carry out this order from the Lord, but he was not obedient completely to the Lord's commands. But he saved King Agag alive. And we read about this right here in chapter 15, verses 9 through 11 in 1 Samuel. It says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Well then, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, who gave the command to King Saul to carry this out. It repented me that I have set up Saul to be king." This is the Lord speaking. "For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Samuel was grieved, and that is the heart of God too. He grieves when someone loses their ministry, when he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so Samuel cried all night for King Saul that he's losing his ministry. But he was disobedient to the Lord's command. And this command was very important. because of the consequences of not obeying this command. If Agag had been executed according to the word of the Lord, Haman would never be alive to come to destroy the whole Jewish race. And not only that, King David, who was appointed king after Saul because he was a man after God's own heart, ran into much sorrow and distress because Agag was left alive. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30 for that. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David had gone off on a mission, and he had left his wife and his kids at their town that they were living in at the time, called Ziklag. And it says here in chapter 30, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded. The descendants of Agag, the Amalekites, had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it to the ground, and had taken the women, David's wife, captive that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. They kidnapped the children and the women after they burned David's house right to the ground, along with his men's houses. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Their tears were dried out. They couldn't weep anymore. And praise God, as David encouraged himself in the Lord and went and sought the Lord said, pursue them, and they were able to get the wives and the kids back. Praise God. But here, all this grief caused because King Saul was disobedient. And then, of course, as we move on in history, Haman is causing all this grief and bringing all of this terribleness upon the Jewish race because of a disobedient act by King Saul years before. Now, you're probably beginning to get the application, which sobers us. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he might destroy, and he uses the lusts of the flesh to war against your soul, to war against your soul. And as we see in this example, how important obedience to God is. It might just seem like a little thing, and we just say, oh, well, and we allow that thing to take a place in our lives that's not of the Lord. And we know it's not of the Lord, but we just let it go ahead and nurture it and sometimes hide it from Christian friends. But it can come back to bite you later on, as we see in this graphic example in the Bible. Now, the reason that the Lord had said that you need to consume utterly those idolatrous people that were burning their kids to demons is given to us in Deuteronomy in the law of God. So let's turn to that verse, and we can enlarge upon this as we look at it. Deuteronomy 7:16. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord says this to them as they're going to enter into the promised land. He says, thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, upon them, neither shall thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare or a trap unto you. Another scripture says it will be like a thorn in your side. Now, the spiritual lesson for us as New Testament Christians in the picture that's being painted here is that we need to be ruthless with the things that aren't of God in our lives. Ruthless. Draw the line early. Stop it now and get rid of it completely and fully. You get rid of it. if it's a hindrance to your walk in the Lord. And as you see, the road can become very tough if we don't. It can become a snare and then a trap and a thorn in our side as Satan, who hates you with a perfect hatred, is out to destroy your marriage, destroy your life, and to get you. You know, I'm preaching heavily on this, thinking about my cousin's first wife, Lori. She died so young, 30 years old, and I did the funeral. It's one of my first funerals I had to do. I was also 30. It's when I became a pastor. There she was in her coffin, beautiful girl. Her daughter grew up to look exactly like her. And every time I see her daughter, I think of poor Lori laying in that coffin from an overdose of drugs. She just couldn't let it go and give it back up to God. But she had to nurture that thing and allow it in her life, and it killed her very young. And there she is, a beautiful corpse, but a corpse. It's over. And you and I could probably walk up here to this pulpit one by one and tell stories like that of people that we know that have ruined lives because of allowing things in their lives that aren't of God. God is serious about this, so serious that we see this progression in the Old Testament. The devil's serious about it. He really wants to take your life. He really wants to destroy you and destroy folks. This is very real in my wife's testimony that she shared with many of you already, that her mom died when she was only 15 years old from smoking. She had cancer of the lungs. And her dad died when she was only 23 years old. Same reason, plus the drinking, the cirrhosis of the liver and the tumors. So every time she sees a billboard on the freeway for smoking or drinking, the scripture comes to her, the wages of sin is death. It's serious. It's life or death. With many of these things that might seem innocent or okay. Yeah, I go to church, but you know, I'm a man of the world, and you know, got to have my whatever. And where it leads, where it goes, is to nowhere. And all of a sudden, you got zigzag on your hands. You might lose your wife. You might even lose your kids because of being a bad example. You can't say to your child, don't do as I do as I say. That's a famous saying, but it doesn't work. Your kids are going to do exactly what you do because they learn by example. The glory of children are their fathers. They look to you like they look to God. The glory of children are their fathers. And if you're going to be tipping a few, you can expect that Junior will be doing the same soon. You got to watch it. You got to cut it off. You got to be ruthless. Consume that thing. And get mad at it. Yeah. Take care of business. Because that'll come and get you. And so many people have lost wives. David came back and his wife was gone. And children. And then some have even lost their lives. Destroyed. From these things that will hound us and come after us. Very, very close person in my life and extended family situation that's totally wrapped up, taken over with gambling. Drives to Vegas and tells her husband that she's going to see my mom. And she ended up wanting my mother to pay her gambling debt so her husband wouldn't catch her, $800. Mom just said, I don't have any money. She says, put it on your credit card. And mom said, I'm sorry, I can't. And they broke the relationship. She broke the relationship with my mom because of that. She wouldn't fork over the $800 on credit. And it's just demonic what happens when somebody's addicted to something. The things they do. It's amazing. Years ago, and this was a whole lot of years ago, so probably most of you don't know the person, There was an elder here at the church that, unbeknownst to his wife, lost $13,000 at the track on the credit card. And when she found out, she came to the elders with it. And the man on his own stepped down from his ministry because of that addiction that he had to deal with. It's sad and it's sorry. People lose their ministries. People get in trouble, lose their families. People lose their lives. This is serious business. That's why we see such a serious progression in the Bible about it. Now, with that, that's the bad news. Let's get to some good news. We need that, don't we? Let's take a look at the first mention of a battle with the Amalekites in the Bible and see about how the victory is won with this group of people that represent the battle with the flesh for you and I. And from this victory, we can see the weapons that are used and how to battle these things that would want to break into our lives to take us down. So let's go over now to Exodus 17, verse 8. The first battle with the Amalekites. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Now in verse 8, these guys that were picking on the elderly and the kids around the edges of Israel finally came to fight. And there's a big old fight that took place. And here we read about it. It says in verse 8, chapter 17 of Exodus, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Rephidim's a place. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, that's a strange thing for God to allow to happen. That here's Moses and he's elderly. By now, he's over 80, and he lived to be 120, but he's got to hold his hand up in order for Israel to win. Instead of just putting the strength in Joshua to beat these guys up, Amalek, which represents the flesh in our lives trying to break in, he held up his hand and found out that the Israel won when he held his hand up, and when he put it down, Amalek won. But Moses' hands were heavy. Even if you're really a young person, it's hard to hold your hands up all day. They get heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. They stood on either side of him and held his hands up as he's sitting on this stone. It's kind of a funny picture, yeah. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So Joshua won the fight. Why? Because Moses was able to keep those hands up with the help of his friends. And you know, many times in your fight with the flesh, you need some Christian compadres to help you out. Yes, you do. Get on that phone. I need some help. I'm being tempted sorely. I had a deal with a brother when we were both in our 20s. Because we both had the lust problem thing, that if we fell to lust by looking at bad magazines or anything like that, we had a pact that we'd call each other immediately and say, brother, I fell and I need prayer. Confess your sins one to another that you might pray for one another that you might be healed. And boy, I tell you, that did more good for me because I didn't want to call Rick. So I stopped. Because I promised him under the Lord that I'd call him if I did. So I stopped doing it. And it was really neat. It really worked. Aaron and Hur holding up your hands in the fight with the flesh. Your two friends. Now, notice that the hands were up. What's this to do with the hands? Hands up is a universal sign of surrender. Remember in 1991 with the Desert Storm War, and it showed all of the Iraqis coming out of their foxholes with their hands up. It's a universal sign of surrender. And the New Testament teaches us very clearly that's what we need to do with the Lord and with everything in our lives before we can even have thing. And Lord, I do not want this to turn into Ziglag. I do not want this to turn into Haman. I'm putting it up on the altar, Lord, and I surrender to you. And so this is something that God allowed in the Bible to be successful for Moses in a physical way to teach us how we're going to get out of this stuff, how we're going to fight the flesh, the Amalekites, Agag, Haman, and the results. Surrender to God. Submit yourself unto God. Then you resist the devil. That's the next clause. And he will flee from you. Notice not resist the temptation. You resist the devil. Because he's behind the temptation in Jesus' name. But you are empowered. How? You're empowered through surrender. I must surrender to God. I must yield myself to God. I must do homage to the Lord. I must come to him with my whole heart and say, God, I am sick to death of these things that plague my soul, that want to drag me down and hurt my family and hurt my relationship with you and bring me to destruction. I submit it all to you, Lord. It's all yours. I surrender. And another thing that raised hands represents in the Bible is praise. And this is where Thanksgiving comes in. I knew I could work a Thanksgiving message in here somewhere. But praise to the Lord. We sing the song, and we'll sing it today at the end. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thus will I praise you. I will lift up my hands to your name. It represents praise. That's from the Psalms. As I lift my hands to the Lord, and many times as we're worshiping, you'll see different folks through the congregation lifting their hands to the Lord. It's a praise. It's a surrender and a praise to God. And as we praise the Lord and worship him with thankfulness and his ability, displaying faith, actually, because praise displays faith towards God, then God's empowerment inhabits those praises, and God's empowerment comes in to give you the strength and the anointing to be able to resist the devil. If you try to resist the devil on your own, leaving out the first part of that verse, it's going to do you no good, because you are no match for the devil. Nobody in this room is any match for the devil. He'll laugh at you. But you see, as you are submitted to God and you're praising him, the devil's no match for Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there's a battle that goes on that is putting him to shame, and he's so put to shame, he runs. The devil will flee from you, it says, as you resist him after surrendering to God. And so we lift our hands up to the Lord. The third thing that we see here in the victory of Moses is that they took a stone and they sat him down on it. And we know, and we've quoted even recently from Ephesians, where it says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We need to sit down and rest in the finished work of Christ. As we lift our hands and surrender and praise to him, we sit down in him. And you know what? That's exactly what you're doing right now. Did you know that you will be more victorious against temptation because you came to church today? Amen. You came and you sat before the Lord, and your heart is warmed and thrilled with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is teaching you. And when you go out the door, you're going to have a much better chance of resisting whatever it is that wants to take you down, because you've been seated in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus. That can happen when you get up in the morning and you open your Bible. You're seated in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus. And that's where the victory was for Moses. And that's where the victory is for you. God's prince, Israel, and God's people, Israel, you, as a person that belongs to the Lord, will win the fight if you're seated in Christ, abiding in him, with your hands of surrender and your hands of praise lifted up to him, because he's the one that fights the battle for you. He's the one that will empower you and give you that victory that you can be the husband you want to be. You can be the Christian that you want to be. You can be the son that you want to be. You can be the grandson that you want to be. All of those things happen through the power of Jesus Christ, and no other way. No other way. We can't do it without him. And so it's through the surrender and the praise and the being seated in him. So let's stand and pray together, and then we'll sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, Father God, we're so thankful, Lord, for these Bible truths. We're so thankful, Lord, for this progression that is so vivid in your Bible to really warn us and to sharpen us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might destroy. Thank you for the victory, Lord, and thank you, Lord, that as we are seated and abiding in you, that you always cause us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the end of Esther that we'll be getting to, Lord. Thank you for the rest of the story and what victory comes and what blessing because of these people belong to you, Lord. And Lord, we want to continue to be so close to you, Lord, that the devil won't have a chance to take us down. And so we thank you, Lord, and I thank you for these that come and sit attentively to listen to your word. It's marvelous to see the interest and the quietness before you. And Father, we praise you for your holy word, Lord, as it says in your book, in your Bible, to praise your word, because your word is Jesus and Jesus is the word. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.